Philippi.
We're going to be spending our time there together this evening. Book of Philippians. Good for us to be together tonight. If you're visiting, we say, and I say to you, welcome. We are glad that you're with us tonight. Paul is writing this from prison in Rome. Paul, I believe, his first imprisonment in Rome. And I think this is about a two-year stay in Rome. And Paul was released. And Paul was released and he goes back and he visits churches and he preaches the gospel throughout Macedonia and Asia and Spain and for a period of some 4 years. And then eventually Paul is martyred around the year A.D. in 68. And so the dating of this book, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, is anywhere from A.D. 61 to as late as perhaps A.D. 63. It's interesting to go back and to read. Luke gives us a narrative of how this church got its beginning. Paul, the apostle, planted this church. You can go back to the book of Acts in chapter 16 and see as Paul is on travels and he comes into Philippi. It was his custom, Paul was, for him to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. And so Paul goes out to a riverside and he comes in contact with women there, one by the name of Lydia. And she is obviously, the text says, the Lord opens her heart. She responded to the preaching of the gospel. Her and even some of her household were converted, were saved by the gospel that was preached by Paul. And later on, Luke records for us an account, Paul still in Philippi. He along with Silas are arrested and thrown into prison. And of course, the miracle that is worked there and how things come together that Paul is able to share the gospel with the Philippian jailer and some of his household are also converted along with this jailer. So we can see from that time period in about A.D. 52 or 53 where the church is planted. And Paul had occasion to go back and revisit these saints. By the time you're reading Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, it's been a period of about 10 years. And the reason I'm giving you that history is because as Paul begins the letter, he's addressing it, as I said, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus, but also with the overseers and deacons. This was a scripturally organized church, and it had only been 10 years. I think that says, no, I know that that says something about these brethren. As you read the letter and read it like you would a letter, there's four chapters. But if you just erase the chapter division and begin and read till the end and read it like a letter, immediately you will be impressed with the kind of relationship that the Apostle Paul had with these brethren. Paul loved these brethren. And so Paul would say things like, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He would say things like, I hold you or I have you in my heart. He would say, God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the tender mercies of Christ. Paul had these brethren on his mind. Paul had these brethren in his heart. Paul regularly kept these brethren in his prayers. But they loved Paul. They had developed a relationship with Paul over the past 10 years. Even out of their poverty, they had fellowship with Paul. They shared with Paul as Paul would go preach the gospel. And not on one occasion, but more than one occasion. And they did that because that's what they wanted to do. They respected Paul. It's obvious that they respected Paul because Paul would say things in the letter like, follow my example. The things that you have seen in me, Paul said, you do, and the God of peace will be with you. I want you to think about that. That's not everybody can say that. The way that you've seen me live and how you've seen my character and my example, follow that. Do what I do because really I'm imitating Christ. And when you do that and if you do that, the God of peace and the God of favor, He will be with you. And they respected Paul to such an extent that they imitated Paul or they were seeking to imitate Paul. And so when Paul would say to them things like, you be blameless, You be sincere and without offense. They had seen that in the Apostle Paul. When Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ because Christ is my strength, that said something about Paul's outlook on life. Paul had a true joy and contentment. And so in essence, Paul would say to them several times in the letter, I rejoice and so you rejoice. In fact, his language in chapter 4 is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You see, Paul was at peace with God. Paul truly trusted in God. And so the source of Paul's strength and the source of Paul's joy was rooted in the fact that he had a relationship with Christ. So no matter where Paul was in life, no matter where life took Paul as a servant, a bondservant of Christ, a preacher of the gospel, Paul could find contentment and satisfaction because he said, I'm in Christ. And they respected Paul. And they looked up to Paul. Because Paul was living a life that glorified God. So much of this letter helps us to see the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul's attitude and outlook on life. He's in prison. And I don't know about you, but I would be very tempted to be in some way pessimistic. Or I would be tempted in some measure to want to throw a pity party. And that was not the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul would say things to these good brethren early on in the letter. He would say things like, the things that had happened to me, I'm in prison here, chained, bound, but brethren, you won't believe. This is working out to the furtherance of the gospel. I'm able to preach to people that I would never be able to preach to. And then when Paul was speaking about preaching and preachers, he would talk about those that were even preaching from envy, from impure and evil motives. Now, Paul made the point that they were preaching truth, but their motives weren't pure. And I'll pause and just insert this. It's possible to say all the right things. It's possible to preach the truth about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and how someone can come into a right relationship with God through Christ. But all the while that you're serving Christ through the preaching of the truth, you're doing it from impure motives. And Paul describes some of those preachers. But Paul would say of these preachers, to these brethren in Philippi, I still rejoice. Really? Paul, you can still have a right attitude even though you know people are lying about you. Paul, you can still have a right attitude even though you know people are trying to make life even harder for you. And Paul says, yes. How is that the case? Paul said, because Christ is still being preached. You know what Paul knew? Paul realized what sometimes even preachers forget. It's not about me. It's about magnifying Christ. It's about holding up Christ so that others can see what true joy and hope is. You see why they respected Paul? Paul was ready to die. You can tell a lot about how a man lives by the way he faces the end of his life, or potentially what could be the end of his life. But Paul says, whether I'm going to live or die, I'm hard-pressed between two. As I read Philippians, I feel confident that Paul was confident that through prayers and the working of the Spirit of God, he would be released. But Paul was still ready to die. Because Paul said, for me to die is gain. How could it be gain for Paul to physically depart from this life? Because Paul said, when I die, to depart is to be with Christ. Paul's ready. Paul was ready. and you have that kind of character, and you have that kind of attitude and outlook on life, and it's contagious. It's no wonder they respected Paul. Joy is a great theme here. Joy appears, or a form of that, appears some 16 times in just this one letter to the saints at Philippi. But there's another term, and that's what I want to focus on briefly tonight, that appears not as often, but very close, not always used in the same way. The term is mind. If you're titling the lesson tonight, the title is The Philippian Minds, plural. M-I-N-D-S, the Philippian Minds. I want to discuss to you too. But I want to take you on a journey quickly. Some of the passages where that term mind is used, and it's not always used in the same way. Most of these are from the New King James Version. Listen, Philippians, this is chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1, 27. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you, or I'm absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Chapter 2, verse 2. By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this mind. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, for many walk, Paul says, of whom I am told you often, and now I even tell you with tears, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. One more, chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, to agree together. Now, there's two passages that I want to key in on tonight as we deal with two minds. First of all, the servant mind, and second of all, the single mind. So you just get two tonight. We'll see if we can do that without thinking in threes. A servant mind, a single mind. A servant mind, a single mind. Go back to chapter 2 and in verse 5. Paul said, let this mind, chapter 2 and verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, how Paul uses mind here in chapter 2 and verse 5 is attitude and disposition. Let this attitude be in you. Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, speaking of Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 and verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, Christ did, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he, Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind, chapter 2 and verse 5, be in you. Well, what was the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ was a servant mind. It's interesting that there is a connection between what Paul says earlier in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, with the thought that just flows in verse 5 when he says, now have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had already spoken to them about having the lowly mind. In lowliness of mind, he said, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let every one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, in the context there, what Paul is doing is he's taking the focus off of self and putting the focus on others. And as he does that, he holds up Christ or the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, as the greatest example of what it means, what it looks like to be a servant. To think this way and to live this way. Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men. I do not believe that what Paul is saying with regards to Jesus Christ is that when he emptied himself, that he had divested himself of his deity. But what Paul is saying is, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven. And he enrobed himself in flesh. That's unselfishness. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren, appealing to them with regards to giving, having a generous spirit, making good on their promise to help and to relieve needy saints. Paul again holds up the example of Jesus Christ with regards to unselfishness. So that as a result of having an unselfish heart, an unselfish spirit, we will be generous in our giving. We will think about others before we think about ourselves. And it's interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in referencing Christ Jesus, said, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That through his, Christ Jesus, through his poverty, you might become rich. You see the picture that Paul is painting? You see the point that Paul is making? What Jesus did in leaving the glories of heaven and taking on himself the form of a servant, humbling himself, subjecting himself to this earth, to the cruelties of this earth, because he was concerned about the souls, the redemption of mankind. That's unselfishness and humility. And that's what it's going to take for me to have that same attitude. But also he highlights the obedience. The obedience. The obedience of Jesus Christ to stay faithful to the Father's will, because, as the Hebrew writer said, Jesus Christ saw the joy set before him. Victory over sin and death. Redemption made possible through the shedding of his blood. As a man, he cried with tears, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me." But he said, nevertheless, it's not about my will, it's about doing your will. And Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was obedient to his Father's will. And the reason I'm stressing obedience, or attaching obedience to the concept or the mind of a servant, is sometimes some of us, self included, forget the absolute essentiality of being obedient. That's part and parcel to us being followers of Christ. Is we serve others. We help others. We do good to others. Especially those of the household of faith. And when I cease doing that, I cease becoming like Christ. When I cease thinking of others, when I cease being obedient to the Father's will with regards to selfless service, I'm no longer obedient to the will of the Father. The mind of Christ. The servant mind. But then there's another mind. There's another mind. Go to chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. I want you to hear the language that Paul uses. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. Paul is saying here, my one thought is this. My one ambition is this. Forgetting those things which are behind. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He says again, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, here's where we are, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Again, I think the mind of Philippians 3:15 is that of Philippians 2 verse 5. We're still talking about attitude and disposition. So what is the attitude and disposition? What is the mind of chapter 3? It's the single mind. It's that mind that says, I press. It's a strenuous effort, diligent effort or pursuit to a marked out specific goal. It's not just a strenuous effort toward nothingness. It's a strenuous, diligent, a reaching forward, the I press, and the I press, the effort is toward the prize for the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's purpose in life clearly had been mapped out to attain to the resurrection of the dead. To receive, in the language of the Apostle Peter, the end of his faith, even the salvation of his soul. For that salvation to be fully realized, heaven to be his. Paul did not press without purpose or aim. It was a single-minded purpose, focused and fixated on heaven. But Paul had to do some forgetting, and Paul had to do some reaching forward. He said, I have to forget those things which are behind. Now, there's possibly two ideas. In the context of the letter, first and foremost, Paul had to forget about those things that most others of his Jewish brethren put confidence in. The fleshly things. Paul says, I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So all of these things with regards to a man's pedigree, that was of no consequence or value to Paul. That didn't matter anymore. All that mattered to Paul was being found in Christ and to attain to the resurrection of the dead, to continue in the journey towards spiritual maturity, to ultimately be able to have great confidence, and Paul did, and the promise of God of everlasting life. And so Paul had to forget some things that didn't really matter, and he had to leave them behind. Perhaps also involved in forgetting the past was potentially a thought or a way of thinking that could have been very detrimental and deadly to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had a past. All of us have a past, but not all of us could be described in the language of the Apostle Paul. A blasphemer. Responsible for having Christians put to death. Paul ultimately never forgot the things of his past. I think some brethren, when they read that, think, well, what you got to do is you just have to do a memory erase. I'll tell you, I don't know that that's possible, perhaps. But what Paul is saying was he could not and he would not allow himself to be held a prisoner to his past. Because if Paul had allowed himself to become a prisoner to his past, how hard would it have been for the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel in places and to people that he had been responsible for having put in prison and ultimately put to death? Paul was a changed man. Old things passed away. All things become new. But he still had a past. Paul remembered, and so he would speak in terms like, in accommodating language, speaking of himself, I am the chiefest of sinners. And in essence, what he would say to Timothy and what he wanted Timothy to get across to others in every place where Timothy would go is, if God, through Jesus Christ, held out hope for me and could save me of my sins, he can save anybody. He'll forgive anybody. I'm fearful sometimes that Christians allow themselves to be influenced by the devil and to continue to be a prisoner of their past. You can't go back and undo the past. There are consequences today and perhaps for the rest of your life as a result of your past, but that doesn't mean you have to be held captive by your past. In order to be effective in the ministry, in the present, you have to let go of the past. In order to reach forward to the things that are ahead, you have to let go of the things of the past. And that's what Paul had done. Go with me as we close out this point on a single mind. The I press kind of language. Strenuous effort towards a goal, heaven. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know, Paul says, that those who run in a race, all run. But one receives the prize. Who's going to receive the prize? Paul talked about the prize in Philippians chapter 3. What about this prize and who's going to receive the prize? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. The incorruptible prize. Everyone who competes for the prize, New King James, is temperate. Keep that in your mind. Temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. Not with uncertainty. See aim and purpose. Thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air. But I, verse 27, discipline my body, and bring it unto subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul said, run in such a way to obtain the prize. Press in such a way toward the prize that such can be reality. That you can have confidence that you will receive the prize. But that single-minded pursuit demands self-discipline. For me to say I want to have the single mind of Philippians chapter 3, but I'm not giving attention to disciplining myself, to being temperate in not some things, but all things, doesn't make sense. And so the question tonight, for me and for you, is, are you disciplining your body? Are you disciplining your mind? Is what's most important to you the single-minded purpose of your life? Could it be said of you that looking at your life, it's clear that what matters most to you is going to heaven and influencing others to get there? Noble question. Worthy question. Daunting task. Overwhelming responsibility. And so it's no wonder that Paul would have said earlier in the letter, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And remember, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And make sure in everything you do it without murmuring and complaining, without dispute and doubting before God. Don't question the sovereignty of God. Don't call into question the working of God to partner with you, to help you to work out your own salvation. Look at all God has done for you. Look at all God has invested in you in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. When He did this for you, do you think He'd abandon you now? In Christ, with Christ, you can do all things. And you can have joy and peace because Christ lives. You can have a confident outlook on life and what truly matters in life because Christ lives. What about you? Do you have the servant mind? Do you have the single mind? Is heaven truly and ultimately the goal, the ambition of your life? If you say yes, and if I say yes, where's the proof? Where's the fruit? How is it evident not only to God but to others that I have that mind? Our citizenship, Paul said to Philippians, and so by extension to us also in Christ, chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, even the Lord Jesus, who will change our lowly body. We were not created in the image of God with an eternal soul to live here forever. This is not our home. The language of the Apostle Peter, we're strangers and pilgrims. We are just, as the songwriter says, passing through. And for that purpose, we must fix our eyes on heaven, having first fixed our hope on Jesus the Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, you can be. You can have your sins forgiven because of the gift of the Christ, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross to save you of your sins. Won't you come to Him in faith, having repented of your sins? Won't you come to Him confessing your absolute trust and believe in Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? And then be immersed in water, baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you're out of step and out of tune with the will of God, if you've gone back to serve self and to sin, repent of that, turn from that, and ask God to forgive you. And He's made you a promise to receive you, to reconcile you unto Himself. If you'll truly repent of that sin or those sins, come back home to God. He pleads with you. He invites you. The Spirit does through the Word. If we can help you spiritually tonight in any way, won't you come to Christ while we stand?